Well, we're coming up to Easter, so as we do so, we've just spent 2 weeks last week thinking about Palm Sunday, and this morning we're going to be thinking about the Lord's Supper. These two events, pivotal events, great events that happened in Jesus' life before he was crucified. So, as I say, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 onwards. And in this part of Matthew, what Matthew is describing is the institution of the Last Supper. The Last Supper. At least that's what, on the whole, that's what evangelicals call the Last Supper. We refer to it as the Last Supper. More high Anglicans tend to refer to it as the Eucharist. And Roman Catholics tend to refer to it as the Mass. So you've got the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the Mass. So whatever it is, whatever you call it, this is obviously central to the Christian life. Whether you're Protestant, High Anglican, Roman Catholic, the Lord's Supper is central to our life as a community. Now you need to just think about this for a minute. At the end of the Gospel, when Jesus, just before he ascends to the heaven, he says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you." I think none of us will have a problem with that. That's fine, we understand that. We're to go into the world teaching. We're going to the world with a message. Go into all the world. All authority has been given to me, therefore go into all the world teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Well, that's fine. No problem with that. Then Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." So think about this. You've got the gospel to go out teaching. Then you've got the sacraments. You've got go out teaching. Then you've got baptizing. So you've got the sacrament of baptism. You've got water. You've also got the sacrament now of the Lord's Supper. So you've got water, bread, and wine. And a lot of people think, well, why do we do that? I mean, sometimes evangelicals, especially, I must say, are rather embarrassed by the Lord's Supper. I mean, what is it exactly that we're doing? We understand that we have to go out with the gospel, but what is this about the sacraments? So what Jesus did was give us a message. He also gave us rituals to perform. He gave us words to say and deeds to do. Now that, of course, if you think about it, it sums up Jesus' ministry, because we're told about Jesus that he was a prophet powerful in word and deed. It wasn't just words, it was word and deed. So the church has also got words to do and deeds to perform, sacraments to perform. Now you may say, well, why is that important? Why did Jesus do that? Wasn't the gospel enough? Well, if you think about it, what the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and we're thinking about that this morning, what that does is that roots the church in the death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It roots the church, roots you, roots me. At this service, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every month. So every month, we're reminded you're rooted in the death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. At the 8:45, of course, we celebrate it every week. So every week at 8:45, we're reminded of the death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because we've got this rite to perform. We've got this service to do. Now, why is that important? Well, think about it just briefly for a minute. Just imagine we just had the gospel. We just had the Bible. And, you know, it's bad enough as it is, but what happens is, if we just had the gospel, what happens is the church goes out in the world, and the church starts to hear in the world all sorts of strange ideas. And what the church is then tempted to do is to listen to the world, listen to these strange ideas. And what the church then does, it says, lo and behold, it suddenly finds that those strange ideas that the world is talking about, they suddenly discover, oops, it's in the Bible too. Because what happens is they reread the Bible in the light of what the world is saying. So all of a sudden, for example, today in the Church of England, we're suddenly rediscovering absolutely central to the Bible new ideas that have been out of the world, that have never been taught in the church before, but all of a sudden we're finding them. So what would happen, you see, is we tend to follow, we dart after every new idea that comes to us from the world, and we then tend to say, oops, it's in the Bible, I've just discovered it. I know nobody else has ever seen this before, but it's suddenly there, because we want to conform to the world. So very clever people come up, and they reread the Bible, and they make it say what the world is saying. Now, when you have, you see, this is why the sacraments are so important, because when you have the sacraments each week, every month, no matter what the world is saying, no matter what the preacher is saying, you're rooted in the death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because on the last night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup and he said, drink this blood of the new covenant. So what Jesus is doing is rooting the church in his death. Almighty God, I pray every week at 8:45, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of thy tender mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made thereby as one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, and did institute and in his holy gospel command us to continue a perpetual memory of that his precious death until his coming again. So Jesus wants us to remember his death. Okay, that's fine. What exactly is it about his death that Jesus wants us to remember? And for that, we've got to turn to Matthew chapter 26. Because when Matthew starts to describe the Lord's Supper, and remember, Matthew is writing his gospel. He's slanting the gospel, if you like, to a Jewish readership. That's why, I mean, Luke wrote his gospel for the Gentiles. Matthew wrote his gospel for the Jews. So he emphasizes something about the Last Supper straight away. Because if you look at verse 17, it says, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So underline this. Jesus did this on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then it mentions the Passover at least three times. The Passover. On the first day of unleavened bread, or at the time of the Passover, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So Matthew is drawing a very close connection, isn't he? Between the Passover, what happened in Egypt 5,000 years previously, and what he is now doing in establishing the Lord's Supper. Because remember the story of the Passover, and we've done sermon series on Exodus, I think, a few times. You remember the great Passover story. When God rescued his ancient people, the Jews, out of slavery in Egypt. And remember how God was very patient with Pharaoh. Remember that. God would come again and again. He'd come to the Pharaoh, the great king of Egypt. And God would speak through Moses, his prophet, and God would say, let my people go. Let them go. Let my people go into the desert to worship me. And God said that year after year, month after month, week after week, going to Pharaoh, let my people go, let my people go, let my people go. And Pharaoh kept on going, no, no, no. So God, you know, he's very patient. But there comes a time when God's going to start to try and persuade Pharaoh to change his mind. So God enters into a war with the king of Egypt. And God attacks the Nile, one of their deities, attacks the Nile, turns the Nile into blood, all the fish die. When that happens, all the frogs flee the Nile. The frog is another Egyptian deity. It's a fertility symbol. All the frogs start hopping out of the Nile, crawl over all over Egypt, this great Egyptian fertility symbol. And what happens to all the frogs? They die in their millions. So the Egyptians are surrounded by their dying fertility symbols, and the stench is enormous. And then God attacks the whole Egyptian life support systems. As I say, he attacks the Nile, fouling the water. He attacks the sun, another of their deities. He turns it dark. It's black. It's so black and so dark, it was said, that you could feel the thickness of the dark. And then God attacks the livestock. And gradually and slowly, what God does is he reduces the whole of the Egyptian economy. He completely trashes it. And all the while, very patiently, very kindly, driving the point home, Pharaoh, let my people go. Stop your cruel oppression. Stop your genocide. Stop your racist, sexist attacks on baby Jewish males. Be compassionate. Be kind to the alien and stranger in your midst. And Pharaoh kept on saying, no, no, no. I will not stop my genocide. I will not stop my cruelty. For my life depends on me being cruel. Because if I'm not cruel to these people, I cannot live in the luxury to which I've become accustomed. I need slaves driven by whips, driven by death, to build my tombs. So the answer is no. What's God to do? There comes a point, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, when God's patience runs out. And he said to his people, tonight, on the 14th day of Nisan, the angel of death is going to pass over the whole of Egypt. The destroying angel is going to come over the whole of Egypt, and his sword is going to be unsheathed, and his sword is drawn, and he is going to destroy the firstborn. He is going to destroy the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne. He is going to destroy the firstborn of the prisoner who sits in the dungeon. He is going to destroy the firstborn of all the livestock. He is going to destroy all the firstborn. No matter if they are old and infirm, or young and hearty, or mere infants, no son is going to be spared. Now what you have here, you see, what you have in effect, is Judgment Day. But this is Judgment Day before Judgment Day. This is a mini Judgment Day, isn't it? This is a Judgment Day that's just localized to the geography of Egypt. It's a judgment day that's only going to befall on all firstborn males. So this is just a mini judgment day before that great judgment day. And Jesus spoke about that great judgment day a lot, didn't he? Incessantly, constantly, it was on his lips. He would say things like this: the Son of Man will send out his angels. And they will weed, notice that, they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Just as weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, they will throw them into the fiery furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But this Passover night, the 14th day of the month of Nisan, it's only targeting firstborn males. Notice that. All firstborn males. Religious or irreligious. Good people, bad people. The king and the prisoner. Because this destroying angel is coming over the land of Egypt, and there is going to be no distinction between Jew and Egyptian, between, if you like, Christian and atheist, between religious and irreligious, between moralist and pagan. All are included in this judgment. Paul says that in Romans, doesn't he? He says there is no difference. I like that. It's fair, isn't it? We're in a culture now that doesn't like to see differences. We're in a culture that tries to obliterate differences between male and female. We're just trying to eradicate those differences. Well, here we have no difference. There is no difference, no discrimination. It's all inclusive. There's no favoritism, no prejudice, no bias, no difference. There is no racism. Why not? Why isn't there any difference? Well, Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, what do you make of this? It's a hard message, isn't it? And instinctively, I think, we agree with Richard Dawkins. I had occasion last Sunday, to speak at Richard Dawkins in the evening service about this sort of attribute of God that you find in the Old Testament. And Richard Dawkins says, for example, about the God of the Bible, he says this: the God of the Bible, he says, is a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. That's what he thinks. Now, I think there are lots of people in the culture who think exactly the same. They think that about the God of the Old Testament. Dan Barker, he's an evangelical pastor. Well, used to be an evangelical pastor, and he was a preacher. And then he became an atheist. And he wrote a number of books. One of them is called Losing Faith in Faith, From Preacher to Atheist. It's one of his books. Another book he wrote is Godless, How an Evangelical Preacher Became One of America's Leading Atheists. And in his book, he agrees with Richard Dawkins. He says, there is not enough space to mention all the places in the Bible where God committed, commanded, or condoned murder. What are we to make of this? You know, we live in a time, and we live in an age where the orthodoxy of this day is that we should only regard God as a God of love. That's what everybody agrees. Does anybody disagree with that? Everybody agrees with that. God is a God of love. Now, what that means, we think, is that if God is a God of love, he can't be a God of judgment, because judgment isn't loving. That's what they say. To say God is a God of judgment, that's the heresy today. In our liberal culture, it's amazing, they've got heresies. That's one of them. Now, I was been reading a book by Miroslav Volf. He's a Croatian theologian, now teaching at the University of Yale. And he's written a book called Free of Charge, Giving and Forgiving in a Culture Stripped of Grace. Now, you've got to understand Miroslav Volf, coming from, as he does, from Croatia, was in Yugoslavia during the wars of ethnic cleansing. And he writes that we in the West today, we've been all brought up in a very positive culture. He said we're all trained to think positively about ourselves, to think positively about God. And he says what God is like, we imagine God to be like a gardener. And he's coming into the garden of our lives. And in our culture, what we say is that this God loves watering things, likes being positive. So he waters all the beautiful plants in our gardens. He waters the dahlias. He waters the busy lizzies and all the roses. But what we don't want God to do is to tear up the weeds. We don't want God to prune the vines. We don't want God to cut back the borders. We just want him to be positive, to be loving. So we want him to prune and fertilize and water, but that's all we want him to do. And Miroslav Volf says, is that, at the end of the day, a God of love? Miroslav Volf says when he was started out as a young theologian, he rebelled against the idea of God as a God of judgment. But then he went through those terrible wars in Yugoslavia and he said, how could a God of love ignore the brutalized death of 200,000 former Yugoslavians? How could a God of love, he says, overlook the rape of young mothers who were systematically violated over a period of months, often in front of their young children? Does a God of love just look at that and say, well, let me continue to water your roses? Is that what a God of love would do? And he says, no, no. He says, I began to rebel against the idea that God is only a God of love. Because he says, if God is only a God of love, he's not a God of justice. And what we need is, we need a wrathful God. We do need a God of judgment because he is a God of love. Do you see that? And so God now comes in judgment on the whole of Egypt. But then God does an amazing thing. He says, although I'm coming in judgment upon the whole of Egypt, and every firstborn son is going to be coming under the sword of the destroying angel, nevertheless, there is going to be a way out. And the way out is that you're to take a lamb without defect, a lamb without blemish. And you're to take that lamb and to spill its blood, and you're to get hyssop branches, and you're to dip your branches in the blood of this lamb, and to smash, splash it on the doorposts of your house. And then when the destroying angel passes over Egypt, he's going to see the blood of the doorposts of your house, and your son will be spared. Now think about this. The people are being given a choice, aren't they? It's either a dead lamb or a dead son. That's a choice, dead lamb or dead son. Now, I can imagine some Jewish people thinking, nah, I can't be bothered to do that. How barbaric. Why would I want to splash blood over the doorposts of my house? That's awful. No, I'm not going to do that. And I can imagine some Egyptians perhaps thinking, we've seen God at work over the past years. Perhaps we should obey this. And I can imagine that some Jews would have disobeyed it and some Egyptians would have obeyed it. But whatever it was, if you obeyed this command, you were spared judgment. Now, why would God do that? The prophet Ezekiel says this, "As surely as I live, says God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I would rather that they turn from their ways and live." Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Paul the Apostle says the same. He says that God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, that Passover was to be a time of commemoration. They were to do that Passover, to reenact that Passover for the generations to come, it says. And of course, Jesus then takes this up, doesn't he? And he says, take, eat, this is my body, drink, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And Luke adds that Jesus said that this was to be done in remembrance of him. The Book of Common Prayer says it is to be a perpetual memory of that his precious death until his coming again. And so we're to remember his death. Now that's unusual, isn't it? Muslims don't go around remembering the death of Muhammad. Buddhists don't go around remembering the death of Buddha. Jews don't go around remembering the death of Moses. But we as Christians are to go around remembering the death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Why? The clue is given in this cup that is mentioned here. I'm going to focus on this just for a few minutes. This cup is something that Jesus focuses on, obviously, in the passage itself, but it's also Jesus brings up that cup when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that, because what does Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? He says, O Lord, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me. Well, what's the significance of that cup? Clearly, this is something that Jesus is shrinking back from. This is something that's making his soul sicken. It's making him deeply anxious. It's making him deeply afraid. And he says, Father, Father, please, if it is possible, this cup, may this cup pass from me. Father, I do not want to drink that cup. May that cup be taken away. He prays that again and again and again. What's so significant about that cup? When in the Old Testament there is this image of the cup that God brings when he comes in judgment, because he brings a cup of wine, a foaming cup of deep fermented dark wine. And when God comes in judgment, what he does is he makes his people drink that cup when he comes in judgment on Israel. And he makes his people drink that cup, and they drink that cup to the dregs. And that is, when they drink that cup, they become like drunk men. They stagger. They become like antelopes that are caught in a net. They struggle and struggle, but they cannot escape. And the prophets tell us that whenever the nations drank from that cup, they went mad, because they became a ruin and an object of horror and scorn and mockery and cursing. And now Jesus is faced with that cup. And he's going to drink it to the dregs on the cross. He's going to drink it to the lees. And he's going to become an object of horror and scorn and cursing and mockery. Because what Jesus is doing is he is the firstborn son. So Jesus is now identifying with all those who will come under judgment, which is you and me. And Jesus is drinking that cup. He is also, of course, not only the firstborn son, he is also the slain lamb. And Jesus is now, if you like, opening a way out from judgment. Because he is drinking that cup to the very end. Now think about Holy Communion, brothers and sisters. When you come to the communion table, what do I give you? I give you a cup. A cup full of wine. And Jesus said, this is the cup. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many, in the place of many. I'm going to drink this cup that is going to be poured out for many, but I'm going to drink it instead of many, so that I will drink the cup of judgment. So what do you get then? Well, you get that cup that Jesus said he was going to drink afresh and anew when he comes in his kingdom, because he's going to drink then that cup of blessing, that cup of salvation, that cup of eternal life, on behalf of many, in the place of many. Do you believe that? Is that true for you? Or are you perhaps like one of the Jews that said, well, nah. Demands too much. I won't take that. I won't believe it. I won't drink from that cup. I won't believe that Jesus did it for me. I'll go like Judas into the night and be lost forever. You know, Jesus, let me just say this again. He does not desire the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. He has given you a way of escape, a way of salvation, a way of blessing. And he reminds you month after month, week after week, every time you take communion. Amen.